The book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, is book number 2 in C.S. Lewis's children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. This book, actually the whole series, tells stories driven by the gospel through the adventures of children in the fantasy world of Narnia, a world with talking animals and evil queens, wars, mythological characters, and the like. And there's also, and you know this, there's also a talking lion in this series. You remember his name? It's Aslan. He is the powerful king who comes to the aid of the young children in their quest. I'm going to tell you about one of those interactions. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is a young boy named Eustace. And Eustace is not a nice kid. His quest in Narnia goes from bad to worse when he steals a gold bracelet. And because of that theft, he's transformed into a dragon. Eustace becomes the outward manifestation of his inward self. And he realizes at a critical point in chapter 6 that he is, in fact, a monster. As the story progresses, Eustace the dragon thinks that the only way he can transform back into a boy and remove the bracelet is by helping his fellow travelers. And he's wrong, of course, that doesn't work. And he realizes this, especially as he and his friends are ready to set sail in their ship, the Dawn Treader. He realizes he can't go because he's a dragon and the ship will not hold him. So he's lonely and he's depressed and he's sad until he meets Aslan. Aslan asks Eustace the dragon to follow him into a well with clear and clean water. And Eustace senses that the water in this well would heal him. But Aslan requires that Eustace undress before he enters the well. And of course, Eustace is a dragon. He's not wearing any clothes, but he realized that Aslan must have meant that he should shed his skin. He was a dragon, right? So Eustace the dragon begins to scratch deep into his scales until his whole skin peeled from him. He felt liberated seeing this nasty lump of scales on the ground, and he stepped into the water only to realize that as soon as he stepped into the water, his scales returned. So he scratches at himself again, removes all of the scales, steps back into the water, the scales reappear. He does it again. This happens for 3 times, and that's when Aslan intervenes and says, Eustace, you're going to have to let me undress you. So Eustace tells the story of his transformation to his friends, and that out of desperation, he let Aslan do so. And here are, I'm going to read to you the masterful words of C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Here are the words from Eustace. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began peeling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water that became perfectly delicious. All the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Now, it's probably no surprise that this passage was Lewis's attempt to include a story about baptism into his books, because Baptism is essential to the faith of every person who believes in Jesus. So for the next few moments, while we're together, I want to talk about baptism. And I have three specific goals in mind. We're going to run through these rather quickly. Here's the first goal. I want to share with you what it is, what baptism is. The second goal is I want to share with you what baptism means. And then the third goal is I want to share with you what to do about it. Let's hear the gospel this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text comes from 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter is a letter written by the apostle Peter of Jesus. And he wrote this letter with a very specific purpose in mind. It's to explain the significance of Jesus' suffering, his triumph over that suffering, and like Jesus, how his followers will triumph in spite of their own sufferings. It's important to note here that Peter's writings and teaching on baptism is part of this central point. The context of Peter's writings on baptism begins in 1 Peter chapter 3, where, and it's a rather interesting text if you're reading it, Peter writes that Jesus, and he uses this word, that Jesus suffered for sins once for all by being put to death. But his resurrection and his ascension were his proclamation that though he suffered unjustly, he was clearly victorious. And then Peter writes with some rather tricky language that Jesus' ascension was something like a victory march, even over those who had committed evil in the time of Noah. And you can see Peter's mind working here as he writes this, because he writes this passage about Noah, and it reminds him of how Noah was saved. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says that Noah and his family were saved through water. Well, as he writes that phrase, it reminds him of baptism. So he writes about it, and this is where we find what baptism is. So I want you to listen and read along with me from the word of the Lord, and this is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Peter writes, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of filth from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ," verse 22, "who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him." That's the text. Peter's teaching on baptism here, though, begins with a phrase, you probably caught it, that at first sounds just a little confusing. He begins his writing on baptisms by saying this phrase, "Baptism now saves you." And that's an interesting phrase, because isn't it Jesus that saves you, right? Why would Peter write something like this? Well, Peter seems to realize what he had written, so he amends that opening statement with three successive phrases so as to not be misunderstood. We're going to look at each of those phrases this morning as we determine what baptism is. Let's start with the first one. Baptism now saves you, number one, not the removal of filth from the body. Now, to make sure that he's not misunderstood, he writes that there is nothing redeeming about the water. It does not remove filth from us. It's not a bath. Our immersion into water is not a bath. But his language is actually much deeper than that, because he uses a word here, a specific word translated as filth, that actually has a double meaning. It doesn't just mean physical dirt, but it also means sin. we do not emerge from the waters of baptism as perfect. If the waters of baptism had mystical powers and they could change us, they could change people in an instant and make us perfect, it would transform all of us into demigods, infallible, immune to sin, dictators of our own worlds. This is not the gift of baptism. But if it doesn't remove sin, you're already there. Then what's the point? Why do it at all? Well, Peter speaks into that with his second phrase. So let's build them together. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of filth from your body. But here's the second phrase. But the pledge of a good conscience before God. The language here reads like a contractual agreement, something that denotes willingness by one party and a favorable response by the other party. Peter writes that baptism is a contractual agreement whereby we willingly follow Jesus and we will continue to do so, whatever the circumstance. That is an incredibly significant phrase. Peter's audience had endured serious, serious sufferings. Those sufferings, you've been there, had tempted them to no longer follow Jesus. Peter, with this phrase, reminded them of the contract into which they entered. Their baptism, your baptism, and my baptism is a pledge of faithfulness. Peter, though, realizes that even his second statement needed amending, because he sees, just like you, that if baptism is an agreement that we don't break, then baptism is just a one-sided affair, that God actually does nothing in this contractual agreement. That if it were an engine of sorts, you would be the gasoline. And that is just not true. Peter knows this, so he keeps writing. So let's build these successive statements again. Baptism now saves you, the first phrase, not the removal of filth from your body. Number two, but the pledge of a good conscience before God. And now the third phrase, it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The efficacy of baptism into water doesn't find its power in our ability to sustain our side of the contract. It finds its power in the resurrection of Jesus. The greatest significance of baptism is that it is the very moment that you admit publicly that you are powerless to save yourself, that you are not the gasoline in this engine. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't do it. Peter is not just spitballing here. Peter understood the redemptive power of Jesus' resurrection. His own denial of Jesus, you remember that? He denied Jesus three times. It was that own denial, his own denial of Jesus was forgiven. And then he was restored and loved and empowered by Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. Peter is not making a subjective statement here. He lived firsthand the redemption offered by a resurrected Jesus. It is his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, that secures his victory over the angels and the authorities and the powers that Peter mentions. Every horrible thing, every divisive thing, every operative of evil in the created world, all of it bows to Jesus. This man who suffered for sins is victorious, and our faith in his resurrection secures our victory as well. And that's what baptism is. So let's look at what it means now. Peter actually tells us what it means in the next few verses. So if you're still there, we're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4. There is an unfortunate break between these two chapters, but the thoughts continue. So let's start reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and that's an important word. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. That word, therefore, that word is critical. You know what it means? It means for this reason. We can't overlook that word, because right here in these verses, it's where we discover that baptism is the objective response to an objective reality. We don't receive baptism. We aren't baptized because Jesus was baptized. We receive baptism because Jesus suffered. Baptism is our objective response to this objective reality. And it's this way for two reasons. Here's the first. Baptism is how we agree to suffer well. Said another way, baptism is how we agree that suffering is unavoidable. We're all guilty of this, by the way. We all self-medicate because we think we can escape suffering. We want some version of Christian nirvana. We want to believe in Jesus, but we don't want to ever hurt. Peter flips this thinking on its head, encouraging us to see baptism as the way that we face suffering head on. We welcome it. We accept it, and we do this because we know that our Savior, our Jesus, did the very same thing, and he has beaten it. We arm ourselves with this same attitude through baptism. And the second way that baptism is our objective response to this objective reality is that baptism is how you and I share Jesus's resolve. Let's listen again to Peter's words here. Those who suffer in the body are done with sin. Let's read that again. Those who suffer in the body are done with sin. What a monumental statement to make in Scripture. Don't misunderstand Peter's words, though. He's not saying that you and I will forever live sinless lives, but he is saying that sin will no longer be our master. Non-believers in the first century, they had little tolerance for those who followed Jesus. Non-believers in the first century assumed that believers were horrible people. They were social gadflies who refused contemporary entertainment. They abstained from risque Roman theater. They did not attend the violent Roman gladiator contests. They did not participate in adulterous relationships. They did not participate in the worship of politics. Yes, the worship of politics, it sounds familiar. All of these things were normal in Roman society. Yes, they were all normal. Believers did not participate in these things. And because of their abstinence from normal sinful activities, believers in the first and second and third centuries became to be seen as traitors. They were persecuted. Peter actually says as much in the next few verses in this chapter. The letter of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that some believers actually lost everything they owned because they followed Jesus. Those who are baptized are choosing to suffer in this life because they've chosen a life of obedience over a life of sin, sharing not Jesus' perfection, but his resolve. Baptism is our declaration that while we are not immune to distractions, we do desire a deeper devotion. And that's what baptism means. So we've seen what it is, and we've seen what it means. Now let me share with you what to do about it. The title of this message is called The Invitation. Many of us share church experiences where it was common to publicly extend an invitation to follow Jesus at the end of a worship service. Some of our church experiences called this, remember, the invitation song, remember that? Or the altar call. I want to offer you the invitation today. And the invitation, it goes like this. For those who have received baptism, who have been baptized, but have lost or never understood its significance, I want to invite you into deeper times of study and fellowship and community. Do not ignore our public appeals to you to join a Bible class or a connection group or a mission opportunity or ways to serve or ways to give. These appeals, they're all designed not just to enhance our church community, but for you to experience again the reason you followed Jesus. You received baptism to suffer well, to share Jesus' resolve. Let's do this together. Let's do it together. And for those of you who have never received baptism, those of you who have never been baptized, let me invite you to reframe your perceptions. You may have flirted with faith, attended church, stood on the sidelines, but you've never really bought into this idea of baptism. You've probably said to yourself things like, you know, I'm a good person. I attend church. I give. Why should I be baptized? And you know, maybe you bring lots of reasons to not do this. Maybe it's a prior religious experience, or maybe you're just being stubborn to a fault. Let me invite you to ask yourself another question. Not why, but why not? The question is not, why should I be baptized? That's the wrong question. The question is, why shouldn't I be baptized? The question is not why. It's why not. Is there any good reason to not do so? After hearing these precious words of Peter, I don't think there is. I want to invite Kyler Cole to the stage. Kyler is going to pray over us in just a moment. Some of you here have some restless spirits from hearing this today. That's good. You're not feeling restless because of any power that I have. You're restless because of the power of the Word of God. It's sharper than any sword. It cuts. It exposes. Just like the claws of Aslan. Let it. And accept these invitations today.